It's been about a year since I was here, and I don't know if I've told you this before. I'm so encouraged every time I come to this church. It is a remarkable place, and I absolutely love you guys. We think about you often. I've had a couple of my other friends from Emmanuel that have come down here and preached and shared and worshiped with you, and we think about you guys often, and we pray for you, and we're encouraged by you. A lot of things have changed in my life since the last time you saw me. Mostly, I have a third daughter now, so if you wonder what I do with my free time, tea parties, princess movies, it's a whole thing going on down there. So, relative to where we are here. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 1 together. And as you're opening your Bible, I want to ask you a question, just to yourselves, silently, with every head bowed and every eye closed. What is the church? I mean, what is it? If you had to define it, how would you do it? Just think for a second. And then ask this corollary question. Is the church still relevant? Does the church still matter? I know that we live in a world that is increasingly arguing that the church is not relevant. It is an irrelevant, archaic, anachronistic holdover from an unenlightened time that just didn't know any better. And the world argues that everything that you need the church for, you can get somewhere else. Do you want just a sense of community? CrossFit, you know? What, are you looking for some sort of sense of purpose? Is that what it is? My friend, politics is your answer. You want to get fired up on a Sunday morning? Log into Twitter. You know, I mean, what was it? You're looking for truth? Join a book club. You know, but the reality is that the world doesn't understand the church. Not only does the world not understand it, the world cannot understand the church. They don't get what this group of people is. Let's read together how God describes the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have grown increasingly in my love for the church. As a new Christian, God was kind enough to bring me to the church that I attend now, Emmanuel Bible Church. I was called there to become a pastor. I went to seminary, and lo and behold, they made me the pastor of membership. What an odd duck that was. I mean, I wasn't prepared for all that, and I was devouring every book I could find about church membership, but in God's kindness, I began to grow in my love for the church more and more every day. It has been such a profound impact on me, this idea of church membership and understanding why we gather and how we gather and what we accomplish when we gather together, that I love to talk to people about the gracious gift of God that the church is. And there's no better book, I might argue, in the Bible to discuss kind of the nuts and bolts of life in the church than the book of 1 Corinthians. Amen? I mean, next to the book of Romans, this is Paul's longest letter in the Bible. And it's got just a little bit of everything inside of it. Personal holiness, relationships, the right order of worship, spiritual gifts, pneumatology, eschatology, soteriology, you name it, 1 Corinthians is probably going to address it. If you got a problem, yo, Paul solves it. Check out the book while the preacher exposits. Okay, I promise you that is my only Vanilla Ice reference for the entire day. I'll be done there. All right, so 1 Corinthians is a very practical book. Even more when we consider how similar our world is to the city of Corinth where it was written. We both live in a world that prizes debauchery, licentiousness, unrestricted antinomian individualism is our highest virtue today, is it not? You can be whatever you want to be, and who is anyone else to tell you otherwise? And Paul might not have understood how an iPhone worked, but Paul would have understood how Twitter worked. And we can learn a lot from this letter that Paul gives us about how to live as ambassadors for Christ inside of a hurricane of worldliness. But, of course, it's not just the external cultural pressures that were the problem in Corinth. Paul wasn't merely writing this letter as an encouragement to stand fast against the storms outside the church, as true as that is. He was writing this letter as an exhortation to address the concerns inside the church as well. Corinth was a church in turmoil. They were factious, even fractious. And in his introduction to this commentary on the epistle, the reformer Martin Luther diagnoses the situation in Corinth like this. In this epistle, St. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be one in faith and love, and to see to it that they learn the chief thing, namely that Christ is our salvation, the thing over which all reason and all wisdom stumbles. Paul had taught his Corinthians Christian faith and freedom from the law, but then the mad saints came along, and the immature know-it-alls. Man, I love Luther. They broke up the unity of the doctrine and caused division among the believers. One claimed to belong to Paul, the other to Apollos, one to Peter, the other to Christ. One wanted circumcision, the other not. One wanted marriage, the other not. One wanted meat sacrificed to idols, the other not. Some wanted to be outwardly free. Some of the women wanted to go with uncovered hair, shock among shock, and so on and so on. They went so far that one man abuses his liberty and marries his father's wife. Some did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and some thought lightly of the sacrament. In short, Luther says, things got so wild and disorderly that everyone wanted to be the expert and do the teaching and make what he pleased of the gospel, the sacraments, and the faith. And meanwhile, they let the main thing drop, namely that Christ is our salvation, our righteousness and redemption, as if they had long since outgrown it. This truth can never remain intact where people begin to imagine that they are wise and know it all. And so it's to that group of believers that Paul writes this letter. Caught inside the maelstrom of a sinful culture, shaken by the presence of sinful divisiveness and pride internally, it's to them, and I say to us, that Paul writes and reminds us that we are the church of the living God. But what does that mean exactly? What is the church? What is this magnificent, marvelous, miraculous thing that we call the church? Well, thankfully, Paul's going to address that in these first two verses. And in some ways, if you're going to read the rest of 1 Corinthians, which I think Chris would highly recommend you do, the rest of this letter is really just a commentary, a practical application of the first two verses. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 2 is a bombshell of doctrine. It explodes with ecclesiastical exactitude. It systematically dismantles any attempt to redefine the church. But before you get to verse 2, you got to go through verse 1. Those are the rules. I didn't make them up. So we're going to start there at verse 1. This letter comes from Paul. That's how he starts all of his letters. The first word in every letter Paul wrote, except maybe for Hebrews, we'll talk about that later, is Paul. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Those words should shock you into sobriety before you read the rest of the letter. You can walk into any Christian bookstore or a Lifeway and find title after title of books about the church. In fact, if you go to my office at Emmanuel Bible Church, I have two shelves. They're dedicated to books about the church. But what you're going to get in verse 2 is not some guy's opinion or explanation or idea of what the church is. In verse 2, you're going to get the authoritative description of what the church is from Jesus Christ, because he has sent his apostle Paul to deliver it. Nothing you are going to read in 1 Corinthians is Paul's opinion. Over the centuries, men have attempted to define and redefine what the church is, what it should look like, how it should be constituted, what it should be doing. And every decade or so, a new fad of church growth is going to wash up on the shores and try to reshape the image of our so-called American Christianity. Whether it's ecumenical crusades or Jesus movements or moral majorities or emergent churches, they come and they go. But what we find in 1 Corinthians is the timeless, matchless, ageless definition of the church from God himself. So how does God define the church? And what you find in verse 2 are six descriptive elements that show us how God defines the church. And let's start with that word, church. Verse 2 begins, to the church. I was told in my preaching classes never to use Greek, but who am I to listen to a professor? The word church in Greek is the word ekklesia. You've probably heard that word before. It's where we get our modern word ecclesiology from, ecclesiastical, ekklesia. But you might be surprised to find out that ekklesia doesn't actually mean church. It just means an assembly, a congregation, a gathering, a group of people. It always, has always, forever meant a group of people gathered together, assembled, congregated, if you will. All right, when you get a group of lions together, what do you call them? A pride, that's right. When you get a group of fish, they're called a school. When you get a group of petulant children together, they're called Congress. These are just the words we use to define the groups when they come together. When you get a group of Christians together, what do you call it? A church. At its most fundamental, irreducible point of denotation, the church is a community, a gathering of people. Birds of a feather flock together, and so do believers in Christ. But I hope that you understand in that, that togetherness, unity, being brought together is the default setting for the Christian. The New Testament doesn't have any concept of this Lone Ranger-style Christianity to just go off and do it alone. There are no stories in your Bible of Christians seeking to live their life in isolation that are presented in a positive light. You know what a Christian does if he finds himself alone? He starts sharing the gospel with people. And so that soon there's going to be two people gathered in his name. And then those two become four, and those four become eight, and then what have you got? An ecclesia, a gathering, a group of people. Christians need to be with other Christians. The two most common illustrations you're going to find in your Bible for the church are a body and a family. And they're perfect illustrations of the simultaneous diversity and unity of the church, of many different members being brought together. And as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you see the metaphor of a body being used extensively, and for a very good reason. Because the church, the ecclesia, the community of God's people, it's made up of many members all being held together in one body. Now, of course, there's going to be eyes and ears and mouths and hearts and thumbs, but they're all part of one body. Do you know what you have if you find a thumb by itself? A crime scene. That's what you found. Something horrible has happened there. And whatever that thumb was capable of doing before it was severed, it's not doing it anymore. And whatever hand that thumb came off of, well, it's not going to be playing Moonlight Sonata today. I mean, whatever the church is, it's a community. It's a beautiful, messy, diverse, vibrant, glorious community. It's a gathering of people that have been gathered together. And I think it's a helpful reminder to hear because we have a tendency sometimes to think of the church is something else, as a building, as a 501c3, as an organization, but it's not. It's people. It's individual people known by God and created by God and called by God together. You are the church, not these pews and not the sanctuary and not the microphones and not the property, and not the charter that has been established and signed and, I assume, locked in some sort of Fort Knox-like vault here. That's not what the church is. The church are the people that God has called together. It's a community, but it's not just any community. It's God's community. Paul says, to the church of God. I'm willing to say that 99.9% of the problems we have in our churches today would evaporate if we began to very seriously consider that this church belongs to God and not us. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's God's church. There's a phrase that people use, and I want to be very clear here, I have used this phrase many times, but I have grown more and more in my distaste for it. So if this rubs you the wrong way, just know I'm a guest preacher and you won't see me for a year. Church shopping. I hate it. I've used it. I said it when people ask when my wife and I first moved here a decade ago. We were church shoppers. I don't like it because it implies that the church is something that I'm picking, that I am looking to have meet my particular set of needs. And, well, that church isn't too bad. I mean, the doctrine's okay, but the music is rough. Or, you know, the music's fantastic, but, you know, the pews are terrible. Do you know they still have hymnals in that church? And my goodness. And the preacher wears a bow tie. I can't go to a place like this. And it's very easy for that mentality to kind of stick in the craw of our brains, whereby we see this church is here to serve my needs and meet my expectations and accomplish the things that I have set out for it. But this is not my church. It's God's church. You know why it's his church? Because he bought it. That's what the word redemption means. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he says, "Gentlemen, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." Do you know what makes this church, this community, this ecclesia so different from every other community and fraternity and social club and country club and political organization that has ever existed in the history of the world? What makes this one different is that God himself took on human flesh to be found in the form of a slave, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to shed his blood to purchase this church out of its sin. No other group that has ever existed has that as its foundation and charter. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's church. And not only is God the one that bought this church, God's the one who's building this church. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." This is God's church. When we gather on Sunday morning, we are here as God's people. He bought this church. He built this church. He is fitting it together, person by person, brick by brick, into a new temple of God. And what unites the church isn't our skin color or our ethnic heritage or our shared interests or our political viewpoints, not even our common life experiences. What unites this church and every church is that it belongs to God. He built it. He bought it through the blood of his son so that every one of us and all of us belong to him. And so it's not my church or your church. It's God's church, although he does entrust it to us as a stewardship. Not that we would have authority over it, but that we would be responsible to it and for it. This church that you're a part of at, here in Fredericksburg, do you call yourselves GBC, GFC, GCC, GRC? Grace Fellowship Church, GFC, GFC. GFC, this church is God's church, and he's entrusting it to you to care for it for a time. You see, Paul says, to the church, the ecclesia, that belongs to God, that is in Corinth. And there's a marvelous paradox at play in the church of God. It is equally true that there is only one church and that there are many churches, right? Both of those things are simultaneously 100% true. There's a sense in which God purchased one church, one bride for his son, so that it would enjoy everlasting delight and glory with him forever. There's one church that's comprised of every believer from Abel all the way to Zechariah, from John the Baptist to John MacArthur, one church for all time. But it's equally true that Paul can write to the church of God in Corinth in a way that's distinct from the church in Galatia, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Springfieldia. There's one church, but it's manifested in local assemblies. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. There was a unique sense of the church at Corinth. They were in a uniquely situated place with unique pressures and dynamics. It was a metropolitan city. It was a trading center. There were people coming from east to west and north to south, and they all converged there, and everyone was very wealthy. It was a place where luxury flowed and wealth flowed, and when luxury and wealth combined, licentiousness flows. It's a very crazy place Corinth was, and it was different than what was happening in Jerusalem, and it was different than what was happening in Rome, but still one church. In that same sense, the community here in Fredericksburg is distinct from the community in Springfield, and it's distinct from the community in New York, yet it's one church. However, that one church is manifested in local assemblies, and wherever Christians find themselves, they gather together to worship and serve and pray and study. And without the local expression of the church in individual cities and communities, there would be no tangible way for the one church of God to actually fulfill the nearly 60 one another commands of Scripture. There's just no way to do it. You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, "Wait for one another when you take the Lord's Supper." There's just no way every Christian in the world can do that. If we have to wait for the Christians in Tibet, you know how long I'm going to be holding that little cup? I mean, my hand's going to start to shake. Can you imagine how many deacons we would need? It's insane. There's no way to tangibly accomplish the tasks that God gives us apart from the local manifestation of the church. But when we gather together, we do. And so we realize that the local church, the individual church, is a good and necessary part of God's design for his entire church. Now, we have to acknowledge and accept the reality that not every assembly that bears the name church is, in fact, a true church of God. Amen? So here's a good question, and it's a good question to ask. How do you tell a true church from a false one? That's a really good question. And this is a question that hit Martin Luther square between the eyes 500 years ago when he and the other reformers began to break from the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had an answer for that question. I can tell you what the true church is, the Church of Rome. How do you know? We have a pope. Look, if you're out of communion with us, you're out of communion with God. But Luther said, no, that's not a true church. A true church of God exists wherever the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly practiced. I would say ordinances, but let's not quibble. That's a pretty good answer. This is how Luther answers the question. Hey guys, if folks are getting baptized and communion's getting served and the gospel's getting preached, then you have found a true church of God. That's a good list. And I would tend to agree with it. But you know how Jesus answers the question? How you found a true church? It's in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is writing a letter to the seven churches, and he writes one to the church at Ephesus, and he says this to them: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus had one criteria. Do you love God? When I was in the 2-6 Mew, we deployed in the Med and we stopped in Marmaris, Turkey. I have mixed reviews. The lamb's okay. I had the chance while we were there in Turkey to visit the city of Ephesus. It's beautiful. If you've never seen it, it is remarkable. It's covered in marble. Everything is white. It's incredible. And I got to walk down the streets, and I got to see the library where the facade is still standing. And they walked us to this little grotto where the church used to meet. I said, this is where the church at Ephesus was. And it's a very somber reality. That's probably where this letter was read. The letter that Jesus gave to John. You know, there's not a church there anymore. You walk into an empty cave, Now, in the Izmir province of Turkey, where Smyrna and Pergamum were located, it's estimated that there are right now about 5,000 Protestant Christians worshiping, mostly as converts from Islam. But if you go to Ephesus, there's none. Jesus did remove the lampstand. And he makes it very clear that the criteria for a true church is, does it love me? Have I bought it? Have I built it? Does it love me? And you're going to know if a church loves God. You're going to know if a church loves Jesus. Do you know how? Because the gospel is going to be getting preached. And people are going to be getting baptized, and communion is going to be getting served. And that's what a true local church looks like. And that's where we should want to go. But it's going to be an intimate body of believers. It's going to be a tight-knit group. You're all welcome to come to my house and have dinner. But it's a drive. You're all welcome at each other's houses as well as the family of God here in Fredericksburg. So what's a church? Well, first of all, it's a community of people that belong to God, that are being manifested in local assemblies, set apart for godliness. Paul writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified, it just means the word to be set apart. So you could read that verse like this, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 23, when he's describing all the gold in the temple that's been consecrated for holy use. It's the same word that they use in the Septuagint when they translate Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart. Importantly, it's the same word that the book of Leviticus, chapter 40, uses when it describes all the furniture and the utensils and the garments and even Aaron himself that have been sanctified for service in the tabernacle by having it set apart for service to God by having oil poured over them. See, the church isn't just a community. It's not even just God's community. It's the community that God has set apart for holy work. Like temple instruments, the church has been set apart by God, consecrated though not with oil, but with the blood of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. And this is why, my friends, because we've been set apart by God, sanctified by God, that we dare not confuse the mission of the church with things so vulgar and pedestrian as politics or pop culture. It's like taking the basin out of the temple to put the Doritos for your Super Bowl party. Right? It looks stupid, and it's the wrong thing to do. We do not desecrate God's sanctified community by giving it a mission apart from the one he's given us. So let us never lose a laser-like focus on the mission of the church, that thing for which we've been set apart and called and commissioned to accomplish, to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded us. So whatever and wherever the cause of Christ takes us, we should go and we should go boldly. And we should do things like denounce racism and denounce abortion. And we should promote love and charity. But let us never confuse what the church is about. And that is making disciples and then discipling them. Now, what that's going to look like in a local church is practical holiness. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of this letter as you read it. Holiness in our conduct, and holiness in our liberty, and holiness in our restraint, and holiness in our relationships. It's going to look like a community that wants to hear what God's word has to say, and even more than what our own hearts have to say. It's going to look like a community that's being marked by their love for Christ, and their love for the Great Commission, and their love for the word of God, and their love for each other. Sanctification is not our work, it's Christ's work. Hebrews chapter 10 writes, by a single offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The church is a community of people who belong to God, manifested in local assemblies, and set apart for godliness, set apart for holy service, drawn from life to death, Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That word sanctified and saints come from the same root. We have been sanctified, set apart. We are saints, holy ones by calling. Perhaps the greatest miracle in the church today is that I am allowed to be a part of it. And I'm not trying to say that with some sort of false humility so that I'm more relatable. I mean, it's a miracle of God that he has brought me into his church because I am a sinner. I lived the first 23 years of my life in rank rebellion against God. That became very painfully obvious to me when I was 23 years old. I was a corporal in the Marine Corps, and a friend pulled me aside and told me the truth of my sin and my need for salvation. And God, in his mercy and love, redeemed me. He convicted me of my sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he ripped out my heart of flesh, and he gave me my heart of stone, and gave me a heart of flesh, and caused me to believe the gospel, and filled me with love for God and love for the church. And every day since then, he has graciously and mercifully brought me to salvation. I have failed to live up to the standard of perfection that Jesus embodies every day. Ask my wife. But you see, I'm not here in the church because I deserve to be here, and neither are you. I'm here because he called me out of death into life. Like Lazarus, I was rotting in the tomb of my own sinfulness, and Jesus said, "Alex, come forth." And there isn't a single member of a single church that has earned their spot in the assembly. One preacher says, not one person struts through the narrow gate. It's God that plucks sinners out of the world, and he says, this one is mine. He belongs to me. So I'm not called to be a saint because I'm so holy. I'm called to be a saint because I've been declared holy by the one who clothed me in an alien righteousness that I could never achieve. And I need that reminder. I need that reminder when I come to church on Sunday mornings that I don't deserve to be here. I need it every time I'm tempted to look down on another member of God's church. When I'm tempted to disparage them or malign them or gossip about them or ignore them or reject them. I need to be reminded that in that moment, not only am I a hypocrite, but I'm slandering a person that's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. How dare I think that way? I'm reminded vividly of a situation a few months ago at our own church. And there was something that came up, and it seemed so significant in the moment, don't they always? And really, it was nothing. But in my self-righteous, sinful pride, I spoke ill of one of my fellow staff members. I disparaged them, and I said things that were just frankly not appropriate. And when I realized what I had done, which of course happens the second time you tell the story to someone, I was broken over my sinfulness and the sinful attitude that I was harboring in another person that God had saved and loved and poured out his spirit on. And I had to go back to that friend and I had to ask for his forgiveness. And I had to ask forgiveness not just of the man I had spoken ill of, but also of the people I had spoken ill of him to. And to their credit, they were both kind and they were tenderhearted and they forgave me just as God and Christ has also forgiven us. I'm grateful for them. And it's not that I was wrong about the situation that was arising. Perhaps I was, perhaps I wasn't. It's that I was permitting some sort of temporary inconvenience to blind me to the immensely more significant reality of our shared relationship as brothers in Christ. I had forgotten the words of the psalmist, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." But isn't that how it always happens in the church? Some tiny little thing blocks out our vision. You know, you can put your thumb so close to your eye that you block out entire mountain ranges. I'm going to tell you, a church that loses sight of its shared identity as redeemed saints, as sinners saved by grace, when we fail to grasp that that is who we are together, that's a church that is going to consume itself with bitterness and contempt and pride and division. I know that because it happens in Corinth. I know that because it happens in my heart. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, holy ones by calling, Paul says, with all, who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I got to participate in a remarkable thing last week, 2 weeks ago. I got to go down for a mission trip in Cuba. It's pretty cool. The mission trip all week long was an evangelism trip. And in Cuba, as you may or may not know, it's a communist country still to this day. It's illegal to speak about Jesus in public. You can be a Christian, sure, be a Christian. We're not going to stop you. But just keep it in your house and shut the door and be quiet about it, would you? So we went, and there was a team of eight of us from Emmanuel Bible Church. We went down to Cuba. And we went door to door and we shared the gospel with people. It was remarkably well done the way they set it up. The church has, they call them missionaries. They're just church workers that go out into their neighborhoods and they lead weekly Bible studies. And they go door to door to their neighbors. Hi, it's Alex. I live three doors down. Go to the church. Hey, next week we have a bunch of Americans coming to talk to us. You want them to come by your house? And they're like, Americans? Absolutely. That sounds incredible. They can tell me all about, you know, the latest Will Ferrell movie. You know, and so they say, yes, please bring the Americans in. And we go door to door, and we sit down, and I say, hi, it's so nice to meet you. My name's Alex. I come from Los Estados Unidos, and I would like to talk to you about God. We shared the gospel, and it was a remarkable experience where we got to talk to these people. We had 234 conversations with people. 203 people professed faith in Jesus Christ as a result of those conversations. It's remarkable what God's doing in Cuba. So we go to this church and we worship there together with them, and I am taken aback that week, and as I reflect on it more the weeks to come, just how united I was with those believers. We don't have any kind of cultural crossover. The Venn diagrams of our life have no overlap. Right, we started talking about sports. That was fascinating, and he started asking me about how American football works, and looked at me like I had a fourth eyeball out of the middle of my head. You stop and start? That sounds ridiculous. I couldn't talk to them about pop culture. You know, it was fascinating. They were like, "Have you seen this show, Seinfeld?" Yes, I did. 25 years ago in high school, it was incredible. And yet, we shared a commonality so deep and profound that I immediately felt at home. They were my brothers and sisters. I love them so much. You know, I'm reminded of, you know, I was in the Marine Corps. And I know some of you are here. You know, I was at an event a few months ago out in Los Angeles, and guy walks up, he's wearing an Eagle Woven Anchor hat, you know. I say, hey, Semper Fi. He looks at me, Semper Fi. I'd never met that guy in my life, right? And we talked for probably the next, I don't know, 45 minutes. You know, he had served in the Corps during Vietnam, and he had gotten in and gotten out long before I was born. And yet we were brothers. We were united, and we talked about so many common experiences, like how terrible staff NCOs are. And we shared all this information that was incredible. But there was something that more fundamental that united me to that man. There's something more fundamental that unites me to my brothers and sisters in Cuba. There's something more fundamental that unites me to you here today, and that is that we call Jesus Christ our Lord. That we all bend our knee to Jesus Christ. The church is a community that's united in our belief that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to him. And that means that you and I and our brothers and sisters that live in Cuba, we live for him. When we gather to worship, we want to worship the Lord's way. When we serve, we want to serve the Lord's way. When we study, we want to study the Lord's way. When we fellowship, we want to fellowship the Lord's way. In the way we live and laugh and cry and love and forgive, we want to do all of it the Lord's way. So that one day, when every one of us see him face to face, that we will all hear our master say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Here's the kindredness that unites churches together, and that is our desire to be faithful servants of Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the church? Well, it's a messy, magnificent, miraculous community of people who were bought by God and built by God to belong to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that have been gathered together in intimate local communities that are set apart for godliness and good works and called by grace to be saints and united under the lordship of a gracious Savior. That's what the church is, and the world just doesn't understand it. A homiletics professor once told me that if your sermon doesn't have a "so what," it doesn't matter. So you might ask, okay, Alex, so what? What am I supposed to do with this definition of the church that you've given me? It's a community, it belongs to God, it's sanctified and redeemed. What am I supposed to do with this? And I am just bold enough to say that the application of this sermon is that you should believe that. You should let that change the way you think about the church. You should trust that what God says about his church is actually true. That God says the church is an ecclesia. It's a group of people. I don't want you to be tempted to think of the church as anything else. When you're at work this week or, you know, you're hanging around the BOQ and someone says, "Hey, so tell me about your church." I don't want the first thing you say to be, "Oh, it's pretty nice. It's right there off 17. Beautiful building. Yeah, good parking. Yeah, it's great." When someone says, "How's your church?" I want you to think, "It's pretty good. You know, Cam and Ty, Harlan, they're such good brothers and they encourage me. And Chris and Brooke and their kids, they're just so wonderful. And they love us so much." I want you to think of that when you think of your church. You know, so what? What does it matter that the church belongs to God? I want you to see this church as a stewardship, as a gift. God's letting you use it. I hope you treat it with care and tenderness. I hope that you look out for its well-being and care for the people in a way that is remarkable and unexplainable to this world. I mean, so what? What does it matter that the church is a local church? I think that means that your church should be marked by hospitality. You should know your neighbors. They're not just some random group of people that see each other 1 hour of the week on Sundays. That you're brothers and sisters and you know one another. A remarkable thing happens in this letter that I just glanced over. Paul begins, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." You remember who Sosthenes is? When you read about the founding of the church at Corinth in the book of Acts, chapter 18, Paul goes and he goes to the Jewish synagogue and he tells them about the Messiah and they are not buying it. Crispus is the leader of the synagogue, but then a remarkable thing happens. Crispus gets saved. Crispus joins the church. Well, Crispus is out. We need a new leader of the synagogue. You know who it is? Sosthenes. Sosthenes becomes the leader of the synagogue, and he leads the opposition against Paul, and the Jewish rabble gathers Paul and they drag him before the council and they drag him before the governor, and the governor dismisses the charges, and then Sosthenes gets beaten. Fascinating. I don't know why, either because he was just a terrible lawyer or because he just failed to get the job done against Paul, but Sosthenes gets beaten. He's the opposition to the party. This is, you know, whatever the Speaker of the House on the other side of the political divide that you're from. And Paul writes this letter to your brother, from our brother Sosthenes. They know each other. They know this guy. I hope that in your church you know each other. You know, there's a thing that's very remarkable you guys do here. I don't know if you, sometimes fish don't realize they're in water. It's a remarkable thing you do that a lot of churches don't, and you share this time of prayer and praise on Sunday morning, where you get to hear what's going on in each other's lives and pray for one another, and that's incredible. So what? The church is holy. What does that matter, Alex? It means that you should be pursuing holiness. God has called you to be saints. He has called you to be holy. The church should be a place where you're trying to be who you already are, not marked by its compromise with the world. As so often is the case in Corinth, their biggest problem is that they're Corinthian. They allow the world to infest the church instead of the church spreading out into the world. And I hope that never happens here. So what? What does it matter if the church is redeemed? Well, I hope that makes you very thankful. This week, as you gather around your tables to eat entirely too much turkey and watch the Dallas Cowboys win, I hope that you are marked by a powerful and overwhelming recognition of the gift of redemption that's found in Christ Jesus, who became to us redemption and sanctification from God. So what does it mean? So what? That we're gathered together with all the saints around the world under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I hope it makes you desire to be faithful. I hope you feel overwhelmed by the burden that Jesus Christ is sovereign, that he is the Lord, that he is the one that you're accountable to individually and corporately. That as you gather together to make decisions as a church, as you gather together to worship as a church, as you gather together to fellowship as a church, that you're doing all of those things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable timing that Chris invited me here the day you're doing your business meeting. I'm not saying, listen, either God's sovereign or he ain't. So what? You know, there's not any perfect churches, just churches that are being perfected. I mean, look at the church in Corinth. They are terrible. Divided up into factions, bitterness and distrust towards their leaders, sexual immorality, partiality. They've turned their worship services into a clown show. And yet Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. Now, how can Paul be thankful for this church? A church that's going to cause him to write another letter expressing his sorrow. Paul's thankful because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How is Paul so thankful for that church? That in that messy church, the grace of God is being displayed. The love of Christ is seen, the Spirit of Christ is seen, the testimony of Christ is proclaimed, the faithfulness of Christ is demonstrated. May God grow our love and our thankfulness for his church, even this church, as you read this letter. May our temptation to conform to a world that rejects our Savior be mitigated by our acknowledgement that God designed us to be different from the world. The world should be confused and concerned by people who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer and meeting each other's needs. We should trust that the Lord adds to the church's number day by day those who are being saved, not because we're so much like the world, but because of our unlikeness to the world testifying to the truth of the gospel. And may any temptation to divide the church or any church be mitigated by our acknowledgement that this is God's church. That where his people gather and his Spirit dwells and his gospel is taught, that peace and unity should prevail, along with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're new to the church, or you're new even to the idea of church, and you want to know more about what that is. I invite you after this to find Chris or find Brooke or find one of the elders and deacons here and or come stop me in the hallway and ask. I would love to tell you about the Church of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do worship you as our sovereign God, that you have loved us with a love that surpasses all comprehension, that you have called us out of death and into life, out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, that you have fitted us together individually as a new temple where your spirit dwells and your glory is proclaimed. I thank you for Grace Fellowship Church here. I'm thankful that this is a place where the gospel is believed and proclaimed with clarity and conviction. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill the believers here with an unbridled sense of unity and togetherness, that they will be marked by humility and gentleness and patience, that together the world will look at this unexplainable community and be forced to say, God is real. We know that we can't do this in our own power. We know that often our lingering sinful nature attacks our attempts to be united, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will continue the work of sanctifying us, making us more like your Son. We love you and we trust you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.